10. Let's start at 1 Kings 3 rather tonight. When Sir Titus Salt was an old man, rich and filled with honors. Salt lived from 1803 to 1876. He owned a textile manufacturing. He was a textile manufacturer in Yorkshire, England. He became well known for that, but also because he built a community around his textile manufacturing operation that allowed all of his workers to live there, and he took good care of them, and they loved him. He became a philanthropist. It was recorded that when he died, there were 100,000 people that lined the funeral route to the cemetery where he would be buried. One day when he was old, he was standing in his garden, and there was a stick that stood straight from the ground, and he watched a caterpillar as it slowly made its way up the stick. Finally, the caterpillar got to the top, and about half of the insect stood above the stick and seemed to be looking around, and then he just went right back down the other side of the stick. And Sir Titus Salt commented, "My life is like that." He had climbed the stick. He had gone as high as one could go in his community, in his world. He had accomplished all that anyone could hope to accomplish in life. But he recognized that there had to be more to life than just what could be lived in this world. There had to be something else other than making money and being popular and helping other people around him. There had to be more. And I wonder, as we go through life, if we ever have a similar feeling that, isn't there more to life than I'm living? Am I getting the fullness out of the life that God intended for me to have? One of the great ways to be able to answer that question is to study the characters of the Bible. We can relate to some degree to the commands of the Bible, but the characters of the Bible are easier to relate to because they have taken the commands and either in a positive fashion lived by them or in a negative fashion have violated them, and we see the consequences of those behaviors. We can see ourselves in other people. And as we go through this study tonight of Solomon's life, in many ways we are far removed from the life that Solomon lived. For one thing, he lived a long time ago in a world that's far different than ours. For another reason, he was very rich and very accomplished and very powerful, and most of us will never aspire even to any degree to be like Solomon in those regards. And yet in other ways, he was very much like us. He was made in the image of God, lived his life before God, died and went to be judged by God. So in that sense, we are all on the same plane with Solomon, and the lessons that we can learn from his life are valuable lessons, some positive, some negative. And you really can sum up Solomon's life in only four words. And each one of them teaches us a lesson. The first word is the word wisdom. For Solomon was the world's wisest king. When he was a young man, perhaps 18 years of age, 20 at the outside, God appeared to him in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you want, ask." And this young man was so overwhelmed with the office of being a king, he said, "Would you give me a wise and understanding heart to be able to judge this thy so great a people?" 1 Kings 3, 5 through 12. God was pleased with that. And he promised to make him the wisest man of the entire Old Testament period, wiser even than any other who's ever lived besides Jesus the Christ. And he lived his life showing the wisdom that God had given him, teaching others about the sciences, botany and zoology. He was a philosopher. He was a judge. He was a songwriter. He was a poet. And so he used the wisdom God gave him in many ways. And if you and I are not careful, we will devalue that word in our lives. We will value other things more. We will be like the illustration I read from Clovis Chapel, who was a denominational preacher of about 75 years ago, during, I think he preached during World War II. But he said that when he was a boy, his father had pigs. And he would be sent out to feed them sometimes. And he remembered taking a bushel of corn out to the hog pen and pouring it over in amongst the hogs. And he said there was ample food there for all of them to have their own. But one of them would grab an ear of corn, toss his head up in the air and shake it, and take off running around the perimeter of the hog pen. And he said, even though there were other ears of corn just as good as that one, right there on the ground to be had, two or three other of the hogs would take off after that one that had the ear of corn in his mouth and he was running around the pen. They seemed to think that he had something better than they had. They needed to go after him. They needed to follow him. And he went on to say, many people are living by the pig philosophy in their lives. There are people around them that have gotten a hold of something and they take off running, and it's as if they've cornered the market. They must know how to live life. And so they're pursuing a career, and that becomes the be-all, end-all of life. Or they're pursuing almighty dollar, and that becomes the way we measure success. Or they're measured by educational attainment, or they're measured by social status. And these things that the world uses to judge are not the things that God uses to judge. And so in all of our getting, we may collect, you know, this or that. We have to have money to live. We have to have a place to live. We have to have clothes to wear and a vehicle to get us to our jobs. And all those things are necessary. And to some degree, we will be either better or worse than others around us in those areas. But really, in all thy getting, be sure that you don't miss the most important point of life. And that's Proverbs 4 and verse 7 in the words of this wise man Solomon. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Don't go through life and get to the end and miss out on the wisdom that God had for living life and for preparing for the world that is to come. So many people make that mistake. They don't live their lives by wisdom. A second word that you could use to describe the life of Solomon is from 1 Kings 11, if you'll be turning to that passage now. And that's just the simple word, wives. Even those who don't know much about the story of Solomon know that he was an oft-married man. One little boy went to Bible class. He was on the way home that day, and his mama asked him, "What did you study in Bible class today?" And he said, "We studied about Solomon." And she said, "Solomon, well, what did you learn?" And he said, "Well, he was married." "Well, what did you learn about his marriages?" And he said, "Well, he had 700 wives and 300 cucklebirds." Well, the Bible doesn't say he had any cucklebirds. I guess some of them were a burr under his saddle, as we'll see as we read from this chapter. But he did have 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, that's not a word that we use, but see it in verse 3. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart from God." What is a concubine? Well, it's a secondary wife. They would differ in at least this respect. The offspring of a concubine could not inherit the property of the father. The princesses, the 700, would have a stake in the inheritance of Solomon. And King Solomon is not the only one to have concubines. David also had concubines, we read in 2 Samuel 15, 16. Abraham had Sarah as his wife, but he also had Hagar as a concubine, Genesis 16. And some believe that Keturah was also a concubine after the death of Sarah. Perhaps she was a wife. But you see this in other places in Scripture is the point. Solomon married for political advantage. He married as early as 1 Kings 3, just when he first came to the throne, the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt, because he wanted to have an affinity with the Egyptians. He wanted, you know, if your daughter is married to the king of Israel, that's going to make it pretty easy to have trade commercial trade with that nation. You're not going to attack that nation with your military if your daughter lives in that nation. And so Solomon saw the wisdom, at least the short-term wisdom, of marrying for political advantage. And you may read here in this chapter, 1 Kings 11, beginning back up in verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh." We mentioned her. "He also married these with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites." So he married all these different nationalities for the advantage that he might have to his kingdom. He also, no doubt, married for pleasure. Whatever he saw that he wanted, Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 10, says that he took. He tried to find happiness in pleasure, not limited to marital pleasure, but no doubt including that, Ecclesiastes 2, 1. So you have Solomon marrying for the wrong reasons. You have Solomon violating the law of God by marrying those that God had strictly forbade them to marry in the Old Testament. What's the lesson that we might learn from this? We will use the words of Paul for this one. You could not probably think of a better example from the Old Testament to illustrate this point. 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Bible says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Don't lie to yourself, that says. Now I want you to think with me about Solomon. If there had ever been someone who could be the exception to the rule, then surely it would be Solomon. Let's go back, if you're still in 1 Kings 10, to chapter 3. I want you to see this man earlier in his life. You might think about him as a young person growing up in a church-going family. His David, after all, was the man after God's own heart. He had heard David's songs. He had heard David's lessons or his teaching. He had seen the example that he had set in many ways, one of the great men of the Old Testament period. He had grown up in a spiritual family, and he had imbibed that. He had been taught by Nathan the prophet, even from his infancy, according to 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. So he had fine examples, fine teaching, a good heritage. And he had taken that to heart, because 1 Kings 3, verse 3 says, "And Solomon loved the Lord." Here's maybe an 18-year-old young man. He's not a worldly or wild individual. He loves the Lord. "And he walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places." The temple was not built at that time. Verse 4, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there." So it wasn't just a form. It wasn't just, you know, sitting in the worship and somehow getting through it so he could go do something after that he enjoyed more. No, he was into it. He, in our modern language, he sung the songs and he participated in the lesson. He turned and looked up the verses and he took notes, and he was a participant. He was engaged. "And he did offer up 1,000 burnt offerings," verse 4 says, "upon that altar." Solomon was a spiritual young man. And not only as a young man, but that continued. You see in verse 6, he recognizes that David, his father, had been blessed because he followed the statutes of God. Verse 7, again, he talks about God's servant David and how he needed better wisdom to judge God's great people. Now look at chapter 8, if you would flip over a few pages. We will look at several scriptures tonight, because I don't imagine that 1 Kings is probably as familiar to many of us as some of the New Testament passages we might study. So I'll let you mark these verses or read them if you wish. But 1 Kings 8 is where Solomon dedicates the temple. So not only had Solomon started off as a spiritual young man, having every advantage, but even in his middle years, even as a king who was exalted in riches and in honor, and now this was the 11th year of his reign, so he's already 25% into, a little bit over, the reign as king. And he has built God a house. Well, we'll touch on that in a few minutes about what kind of house he built for God. But when it was dedicated, read some of the things that he said. 1 Kings 8, 12 and 13. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever." In chapter 8, verse 23, we're seeing the thinking of Solomon. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." You see, he's saying there's no other God. You are the only God, and you deserve man's undivided worship. Now, keep that tucked away. We'll see that thought again, or the opposite of it in a moment, and how he was to worship God with all the heart. God's going to criticize that in his own life in chapter 11. In verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded." Verse 30, "And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." You see, he's acknowledging that he needs forgiveness. He's understanding that God is a forgiving God. You see how spiritual a man he was? You could also put in your notes, or we might should read verse 54 of the same chapter. "And it was so that when Solomon made an end of praying all this prayer," so he's been praying the whole chapter, "and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." He has been in prayer, kneeling before God, acknowledging his greatness. But what has happened to him? If you had predicted that someone would go astray, that someone would forsake God, that someone would become an idolater, you would never say it would be Solomon. I mean, of all the advantages that a young man could have, he had them. And of all the seeming characteristics of one who could go the distance, he had those. But even Solomon. In fact, I found this just a few minutes ago when I was running references. I don't know if you want to turn, but I'm going to turn and read from you Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26, which uses that phrase, "even Solomon," about this very point. And it will have a point in a moment. You probably can see where we're going. But Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" The children of Israel during the time of Nehemiah are marrying foreign women, those who are not believers in God. And Nehemiah is reprimanding them. He's saying, "This is wrong, don't do this." And then he pulls out an example from their history they could all relate to. And they said, Solomon, don't you remember Solomon? What happened to him? Now continue reading 26. Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Now we go back to 1 Kings 11. And we see what it says of Solomon. He married these foreign women of the Egypt and Moab and Ammon and Edom and Zidonia and of the Hittites. And he loved them. It says twice. He loved them in verse 1. You drop down the last part of verse 2. "And he clave unto these in love." So his heart had gone after these women who did not believe in his God. "And even Solomon became an idolater." Would you read with me? And this is a sad section of Scripture. One of the marks of inspiration is that the Bible records the mistakes of its heroes with just as much detail as it does their great acts of faith. And when we write books about our heroes, we leave out some parts that aren't as flattering, but the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible shows that Solomon had some very great points, but it also paints this part of his life. And you see in verse 4, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old." I underlined that in my Bible, and I thought about it a good bit. You know, a lot of people go astray when they're young. Maybe they get in with the wrong crowd. They want to experience sin, and peer pressure pushes them or pulls them toward ungodly behavior. Or maybe they want to spread their wings and be different from their parents' religion. So a lot of people go astray in their youth. Others get distracted in their middle years. They're building their career, they're building a house and building a family, and they just seem like they don't have enough time for church and for, you know, reading the Bible and being a Christian. But you don't think about old people losing their faith. You know, some people think about church as being for old people, you know. And I'm glad we have the old here. They're great examples to us. But I'm also glad that we've got the young people here, and a good mixture all the way up, because that's the way God intended for the church to be. But we must not let our guard down as we age. We can lose our faith in our old years. Solomon did. He did okay in his youth. He did well in his middle years. But somewhere in those middle years toward his older years, and it got worse as he was older, he lost his faith in the one God. "When he was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God." We read about that earlier, didn't we? When he acknowledged the importance of the heart, as was the heart of David his father. "And Solomon went after." Can you see the king of Israel who has built God's temple? And he's got his own special access to it. That impressed the queen of Sheba, how he ascended up to God's temple from his palace. Sort of had a back door into it. He built the temple. Can you see him going into an idol's temple just outside the city wall of Jerusalem? One that he funded and built? The king of Israel worshiping the God of the pagans just outside of his city. Unthinkable. But that's what happened. Read it. I try to think of a way to illustrate this. Could you imagine, I'll use two preachers that are famous but are gone, so no harm will be done. Can you imagine somebody saying that Gus Nichols gave up the faith and became a Catholic? Could you imagine? Would that just be unthinkable, wouldn't it? Could you imagine somebody saying Wendell Winkler, he became a Hindu? You know, that would just be unthinkable, that one who has preached the gospel, who has been so faithful and dedicated, that would go after a false religion. But that's what Solomon did. And it says that he went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he went fully after the Lord as did David his father. And he did build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before, or next to, just in front of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives. I mean, I guess once he caved on one of them, you know, another wife said, "Well, you built her one. Why don't you build one for me? I've got a different God." And so before long, these false places of worship are popping up. One in the religion of the Egyptians and the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they're all around worshiping idols in the very within earshot and eyesight of the temple of the Almighty God. "And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." Well, how's God feel about that? "And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice." Now, it's one thing, you know, to read about God, believe in God from the Scriptures. Jesus acknowledged that in John 14. "Blessed are those who have not seen have believed," he told Thomas. John 14:29. But here, he says, "You have seen me twice, once in a dream in chapter 3 when he said, I'll give you whatever you want. And again he appeared to him in chapter 9, verse 2. And on that occasion, God actually warned him about worshiping idols. Now, he was still faithful at that time, but God promised a blessing. But he said, but, well, it's just one, 2 pages back. Chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. The last part says, go and serve other gods and worship them. That was a part of the vision that he had seen of God. God said, I appeared to you twice. I blessed you. And look what you did. You forsook me and believed other gods. Now, all that history is interesting, and I think it's beneficial to know it. But here's the point. The point is that you and I have to be wary of influences in our lives. Be not deceived. Do not lie to yourself. You are not the exception. I am not the exception. I might say the Bible says that, but that's true of most people. Or that's true of other people. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I know what's right. I mean, I'm strong-willed. They're not going to influence me. We can make our excuses. We can say it's not true, but God is true. And the Word of God is true. And if I go against it, I will live to see the day when I will acknowledge that I was wrong. Now, let me just make the applications. It's obvious. The first one is to marry someone who is a strong believer in God, one who is a member of the church, one who will help you to go to heaven. What is it somebody says? If you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. That's going to be the case, because even though he or she, whatever the case might be, is willing to attend church with you when you're dating, I mean, at that stage, you just want to be together. You know, it doesn't matter. We'll go to McDonald's. We'll go to Walmart. We'll go to church. Wherever you want to go, I just want to be wherever you are. And so someone might say, well, you know, I mean, he goes with me all the time whenever we go. But you see what happens as time passes. I don't really feel like going today. I got other stuff to do. You know, go ahead. I'm not going today. They're not real friendly up there. Or, I don't get much out of it. Or, children come along. Get the kids ready. For a while, they're small, they're trouble. He doesn't really want to deal with them anyway. You know, take them to Bible class, good idea. But it may come when he's a little older and dad's going fishing. Come on, John, we're going fishing today. What, today's Sunday, did you forget? Oh, it won't hurt him to miss one time. Do you see how it works? You see the wisdom of making wise decisions, because later those decisions can come back to haunt us. I'm not saying that it hasn't worked out favorably in some situations. Sometimes someone is converted and will become a strong and faithful Christian, but are you willing to bet your soul that that will happen in your case? It's foolish not to find someone who has the strong faith that you have and say, I want to go to heaven with this person. I want this person to be the mother of my children and teach them what she knows. I want this person to be the father of my children and teach them to love God like He loves God. That's the first and obvious application here, but it's not limited to that. We need to be careful about our other influences in life, because they will impact us. And I won't be able to preach all these points as much as that one, but let me just put them out there for your contemplation. What about our friends? You know, if we have friends that do not think as we do because they're not Christians, and they do not behave as we behave because they're not Christians, and they invite and encourage us to act and go with them and do the things that they do, is it not going to have an impact on us? What about the church that we choose to attend? I mean, all of us in this room are not always going to attend this congregation. This congregation, God forbid, might one day lose its soundness, and it might not even be a congregation we would want or could attend and please God. But if you move, you're going to have an option to go to a church. You just might say, well, this church is not real sound, and the preacher, he doesn't use much scripture, and sometimes he's a little loosey-goosey, but you know, he's a good speaker, and they're really friendly, and it won't affect me. I mean, I grew up in a good church. I know what's right. Really? How long? For how many years? What about what we read and what we watch? Do those things have any impact on us? Again, same principle. The influences that come in our eyes and our ears and are around us will impact us, and we must not say, if Solomon could not overcome it, then am I really going to be stronger than Solomon, who had the wisdom of God in unequaled proportions? All right, let's move on. Can't take that long on this one. Let's go to chapter 10. A third word that summarizes the life of Solomon would be the word wealth, because he was one of the richest men who has ever lived. I did a little bit of study on this, and you could do your own math for it, but let me tell you what I found. If you want to look here in chapter 10, where we were studying this morning with the Queen of Sheba, I mentioned that she brought him gifts, and among those gifts, she brought a quantity of gold that's mentioned in verse 10. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. 2.5 tons, one version has. You look that up. Gold yesterday was running $1,783 an ounce. Do the math on that. 2,000 times 1783. That's just the gold she brought. And that wasn't even the most impressive thing from when you read it. The most impressive thing was the spices. Never had anybody brought as many spices as she brought. We don't think of spices as being valuable, but in that world at that time, they were like gold to them. But drop down to verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, do the math on that. It's over $1 billion. 1,018,400,000 dollars, if memory serves, if you extrapolate that out, in 1 year. Now, if he did that for the entire length of his reign, you're talking about $40 billion just in gold that came in. Now, look, this is so interesting. If there's more time, we'd go into more detail. But just drop down to verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the force of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. You know, it would be like drinking out of a Dixie cup for the king. He said, I'm not drinking out of silver, only gold in the king's palace. Can you imagine that? He is so rich that silver doesn't make the cut. And in fact, they didn't even count the silver. I didn't take the time to look this passage up, but you can look it up. It says that they counted the gold that came in, but the silver was like the gravel or the rocks in the road. They didn't even keep up with it. Can you imagine the wealth of Solomon? Now, Solomon was a very wealthy man, and what's the lesson that we might learn about that? well, this one. None of us is ever going to have, probably, that kind of money to deal with, but we have something more valuable than that and something that we ought to put more emphasis on than that. And this is from Proverbs 22:1. This is from Solomon. A good name is rather to be chosen than riches. Wait a minute. I could have $1 billion in gold that comes in, or I could have a good name, a good reputation in my community. Which one do I want? God says, pick the name. That's worth more. And loving favor rather than silver or gold. You know, Solomon has a stain against his name. We just read about it in chapter 11. I believe that Ecclesiastes is his confession of the mistakes of 1 Kings 11, and thus that he came back to God later and died a believer. You might take exception to that view. Some do. It seems to me like that makes sense. But even if that is the case, and he was forgiven of 1 Kings 11, and worshiping other gods, he still has that mark against his name. You know, you can't say, well, you ought to your children, you ought to be like Solomon and leave it there. You've got to say, except you got to deal with chapter 11. He messed up his name. Don't mess up your name. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Let's move into the last one. When you think of Solomon, you think of great works. Solomon built the temple of God, as we've mentioned. Let me touch on that just a little bit. You might look in 1 Kings 6. We'll back up a little. 6, 1 through 4. This is in the fourth year of his reign when it commences, and it's in the 11th year when it's finally finished. So it took 7 years to build. I'll give you a little background before we read this. They had been worshiping in the tabernacle for 400 years. The tabernacle was a tent of worship. It was portable. It didn't have to be moved around. They parked it in Jerusalem eventually, but it was still made of curtains. Now, David had wanted earlier to build God a permanent place of worship, but God forbade him because he was a man of war. And I don't know if you've taken notes and you want this information, but that's 1 Chronicles 22:8, where God said, no, you can't build it. You have blood on your hands. But David did plan it, 1 Chronicles 28, 11, and 12. He drew it up. He gave Solomon the architectural design for the temple. He also paid for it. He collected materials and monies to be used so that when Solomon wanted to build it, he would not have it could speedily be done. That's 1 Chronicles 29, 2 through 6. And it was built on the location, thought to be built on the same location where Abraham had offered Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 2. When it went up to Mount Moriah, thought to be built on that same at that same site. It was built of stones, and the stones were fitted together as stones are in a building, but they were not fitted on site. They chipped them, made them, shaped them at the quarry away from the city. Then they brought them in so that the sound of a hammer wasn't heard in the place that would be holy for God. It was also made of cedar beams and of boards. The cedar came from Tyre, Hiram, with those great cedars of Lebanon. And the boards were overlaid with gold. It was estimated that in our currency, and this is a small building. I stepped it off in here yesterday when I was practicing this lesson. It was 30 feet, which is about the distance from the Lord's table to the back door. It was 30 feet wide. It was 90 feet long, which would fit between these exterior doors. It was 45 feet tall, which would not fit in here. But basically, you could fit this entire temple inside this auditorium. And it was overlaid with gold. You know how much it cost? I don't remember exactly what it cost to build this whole structure. Maybe in the $1 to $2 million, I think. $1 million. Because that was a few years ago. It costs $3 to $6 billion in our money to build this temple. And it's much smaller than this because it was made of gold. Everything was covered in gold. It would last for 350 years until in 586 B.C. The Assyrians came in and destroyed it because of the sins, Babylonians, because of the sins of the people. And God warned them, and finally he carried them into captivity. And they carried off all this gold and burned the temple. All right, well, all that, and there's more history to it. It's interesting. But in here in chapter 6, 1 through 4, 480 years after the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, Solomon began to build it, a house for God. And the dimensions are given in verse 2. And there was a porch on it called Solomon's Porch. It had two parts. The holy place was twice as large as the most holy place, 60 feet. Most holy place was 30 feet, 30 by 30 by 45, and the other was 60 by 30 by 45. Porch on the front, 30 by 30. So that was if he had never done anything else, that would have been a highlight of his life. But he did other building projects. He built his own palace, which took 13 years to build. It commenced in the 7th year of his reign, did not finish in the 20th year of his reign. And this really impressed the Queen of Sheba, which you may have read this morning in 1 Kings 10. When she saw his throne, for instance, his throne is described as, there's the artist's conception of the temple. Of course, the laver out front, the burnt offerings on the altar to the right. Well, I don't think I have a picture. Daniel, take it down and put the title slide back up. And there is a picture maybe of his throne, I think, on the title slide for what you can see. But it had a throne, of course, and above it, it had a building, an arch. And then it had six steps that went down from it and had a rail on each one. Yeah, you could see it a little bit on that. And it had six steps that went down. And then on each of the steps, on each end of the step, there was an ornate lion that was beautiful, expensive, so that when you approached the king, you came into this, I mean, unbelievable splendor was the case of Solomon. Well, we could talk more about that, but I'll just say thank you. Let's put it on the next to last slide now, if you will, Daniel. Thank you. Here's the point, and our time is just about up. John 9, verse 4. What lesson did we take from the building projects of Solomon? I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. You step back from Solomon's life and you say, he didn't live a very long life. He either lived 58 or 60 years. He was either 18 or 20 when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years, then he died. And he would have lived longer if he hadn't sinned, but God had said in 1 Kings 3, if you're faithful to me, I'll give you a long life. But he wasn't faithful, so he died younger than his father, younger than Saul before his father. He lived a shorter lifespan than any of the kings of the United Kingdom. But even in that shortened lifespan, it's amazing what this man did. He wrote three books of the Bible. He built God's temple. He built a palace that would be lived in by the kings after him. And Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 6 says that he built orchards and pools and fruit trees. And I mean, he was if you'd seen a before and after picture of Jerusalem before he came to his throne, after he ended his reign, then you would have been amazed at the transformation. Just one life. Now let's make this point. When they preach your funeral, when they look back over the record of the deeds of your life, what are they going to say? You know, there is amazing potential in every one of us. I guess I might address this to our young people tonight, as the greatest potential, I suppose, lies within them if the Lord delays his coming, for they have more years and opportunity ahead of them than many of us do. When you think about what you may do, how many souls you may save by your teaching, not save them, but save them by showing them the one who can save them, Jesus the Christ. What church may be planted in what place by someone in this room tonight? What person may be restored and go to heaven who right now doesn't have the hope of heaven because they're in the world? Well, what children will be taught? What difference will be made in the world so that when you die you can say, look what God did for me, or look what God allowed me to do for him? Work, because the night's coming when you won't have that opportunity. Well, we've talked a lot about Solomon. I'll just close with this observation. We've talked about Solomon and his wisdom, Solomon and his wives, Solomon and his wealth, and Solomon and his works. But when Jesus thought of Solomon, he thought of his glory. For he said that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these, talking about the lilies of the field. What a glorious king he was. I wonder tonight if there is in attendance in this room someone who is going to have the wisdom to act upon a conviction of conscience, to say, I want to give my life in the service of the king. I want him to use me in whatever way will help him. I want to be a part of his family. I want to be in heaven with him forever. You could make that decision tonight. Come to faith that Jesus is the Son of God. I suppose your presence here tonight indicates a positive affirmation of that truth. Have you ever acted upon that faith? Hebrews 11, 6. Have you ever turned from sin to live a life of righteousness as he prescribes in the Scriptures? Have you ever told others of your faith as he requires? Matthew 10, 32, to confess before men so that they may know what's in our heart. And then, have you ever been baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins? Acts 2, verse 38. If you've never done that, everything is ready. You could do it tonight, provided you understand the commitment that you're making. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you say, I've been thinking about it today. I've been thinking about God's love. I've been thinking about the sacrifice of Christ. I've been thinking about the value of salvation, and I haven't had that in this proper priority in my life. I want to start again. I want to be forgiven. Can we help you? Can we pray with you tonight? If either of those be your need, this is an opportunity to respond during the singing of this song. Will you come as we stand while we sing?